before you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask you for your blessing on the hearing of the word and the responding to you, even as we worship later on tonight at the 8 p.m., the 10 p.m., and on into intercession in the night watch. Lord, we ask you for the light of your countenance to shine down upon this place, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. If you want to have your Bible open to it, you might want to go forward or backwards as I'm going through this teaching to check a verse out. The theme of this chapter, it's one of the premier descriptive chapters of the activity of Jesus when he actually comes to the earth, what he does when he comes to the earth. There's more detail in Zechariah 14 than I put it right at the top. You know, there might be another chapter or two that equals it, but it's right at the top. The theme is the kingship of Jesus over all the earth. But it shows us what he actually sets into motion when he gets here. One of the main verses, or the highlight verse, I'll just say, call it that, the highlight of the chapter is verse 9. Then the Lord, now we're talking about Jesus, will be king, a human king, over all the earth. In that day it shall be that the Lord is one, which means he's the only one, is what that passage means. The Antichrist worship, which had been going strong for several years now, will be completely removed. All the idol worship will be gone. And the only worship that happens on the planet will be to Jesus. As a man who is fully God, a Jewish man who is fully God, will capture the entire earth. There will be no other form of worship for the only time in history, you know, since the Garden of Eden, when only God was worshiped. And he was worshiped in the way that he desired to be. Paragraph A, Jesus is returning at the second coming as the King of Kings, but he's returning in context to a military conflict. Some, when they think of Jesus returning, they mostly imagine what he will look like in the sky. He's only in the sky for a short amount of time. He's on the earth forever. Once he comes down to earth, he is on the earth forever. He establishes his throne in Jerusalem. But he's coming in context to a military conflict. And he's not coming just to wave his hand and they all fall dead. But he actually, like the greater King David, gets involved. Now catch this. This is new to many people. And there's plenty of verses to back this up. He gets involved in close up, hand-to-hand combat with people, like David did, to where their blood gets on his garments. He's that close. He strikes them by the word of his mouth, by his sword. And he's so close to them that their blood actually gets on his garments. Now that's a point that's established a number of times in Scripture, but it's typically kind of overlooked. But it establishes the human natural reality of what's happening. What's really happening in a natural world is what I'm trying to say. Revelation 19 verse 12. When he comes, this is the second coming, he judges the nations and he makes war against the Antichrist. Well, it says several other times before this, the verse that comes to mind is Revelation 17, 14. That's not on the notes. The Antichrist makes war with Jesus. He declares war. Chapter 17, verse 14, and again in 19, verse 19. But here it says that Jesus makes war. But it's a military war, not just a spiritual war. It's actual physical combat in the way we understand the word war. We don't want to spiritualize this and reduce it, because it makes the whole series of events, it sets them in a different light than they're meant to be understood, because they're meant to be understood as real events in the natural world that are really happening. And this really humanizes the end time events, because they are human. Because our natural thought process is just that Jesus will wave a hand, all the enemies will die, they'll fall over dead, then they'll disappear and evaporate somewhere, no one knows where, but they're all gone, and then all of a sudden the cities, suddenly all the cities, just the skyscrapers kind of suddenly are resurrected and all the cities are great and the gardens are all ready to go and the plow and the fields are plowed. That's not true. It's chaos on the first day of his reign on the earth. The whole earth is in devastation and he looks at it. And by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he begins the process of giving the whole world leadership to restore every single sphere of life and every city on the earth. Verse 16, his name is King of Kings. Again, he's a human king over a natural earth that is anointed with supernatural qualities and properties. But the earth will be the material physical earth as we know it now. Paragraph B, Zechariah gives us details about Jesus' end time plan in a very specific, significant way. And the way that Daniel and Isaiah do. Now, there's a number of prophets in the Old Testament that give us details. But Zechariah and Daniel and Isaiah are at the top of the list. And if you want to understand end time prophecy, you definitely want to study the book of Zechariah. He's one of the premier. Him and Daniel and Isaiah would be the three premier Old Testament prophets describing the end times, even equal to John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. Zechariah, Daniel, and Isaiah, and Revelation, in my opinion, stand on equal par in terms of giving very specific and a very large amount of details about the end times. In this chapter, we see the implications, the geological implications, the physical, the weather patterns, the sky, the atmosphere, the light, the changing of the geography or the topography in this around the city of Jerusalem. All of these are depicted here in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go to Roman numeral 2. Just for those that are new with us, the millennial kingdom is a 1,000-year period in which Jesus rules on the earth from the city of Jerusalem, and he openly manifests his kingdom in every sphere of life, and it actually takes 1,000 years to establish righteousness in every area, then have it mature and to stand the test of being attacked. It's not like, again, he didn't wave his hand and righteousness is there. He allows people to choose righteousness, and the millennial kingdom goes on for four generations. Doesn't go. It's not 10, because the people live 3, 4, 5, and 600 years. It's four generations of one generation bringing the teaching of righteousness to their children. And so it takes 1,000 years for it to happen. That number is not arbitrary. It's because it really takes that long for the nations to be completely discipled. You know, we talk about discipling the nations, and what most people mean by discipling the nations is having an evangelistic meeting in the stadium in that city. A nation is not discipled when we have 1 million people in a city get saved. In order for a nation to be discipled, every sphere of life, I mean every sphere, must be Christianized and obedient to the Word of God is what I mean by Christianized. And that's not going to happen in this age. We do a little bit of it between now and the second coming of the Lord, and we need to push for that. But hardly is America discipled, or any city in the earth discipled. But we want to still bring change in the different various areas of society, because whatever changes that we establish now that are righteous, they don't have to be redone when Jesus comes. There's a continuity between what we accomplish in this age and what Jesus has to undo or confirm in the age to come. So our labors now really do matter. But the nations will not be discipled in the sense that Jesus meant, in the full sense, till he himself leads it, the whole charge on the earth. And then you know what happens at the end of 1,000 years. Then he invites the Father's throne from heaven to come down to the earth. That's what Revelation 21 verse 3, the famous verse, that now God tabernacles among men. God dwells among men on the earth. It's not talking about God living with people in heaven. He already does that. It's talking about God's throne on the natural material earth. That's remarkable. There's only one man that can lead the nations to a depth of righteousness and purity to invite the Father down without it destroying the nations of the earth. And that's Jesus. Paragraph C. There's three types of people on the earth at the second coming of Christ. We say this like a broken record for those who've been around for a while. But for those that aren't, this really trips them if they don't grasp this. The whole thought of the end times is confusing. First, there's the redeemed, and the redeemed are raptured when the Lord returns. Then there's the reprobate, the ones that took the mark of the beast. They're killed. They're actually executed. They are either killed in the judgments of God on the way to Jesus returning, or if they're alive when he comes, they don't die automatically. They are rounded up and executed as criminals of the state. They really are. They've warred against the king of all the nations, and they're tried and killed. The trial's real short. But they are actually tried, and they're pronounced guilty under his judicial systems. But they don't just disappear. That's my point. The 1 or 2 billion or whatever the number is that are left, they don't just suddenly evaporate one day. They're actually dealt with in a human way according to justice. And it takes time. It doesn't happen in a week or two. It takes a period of time for all this to take place. I wouldn't guess how much time. But we know it's a real human process that administrates this. But it's under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, under Jesus' anointed leadership. Then there's the resistors. Those are the unsaved survivors of the tribulation. The people who didn't say yes to Jesus, but they didn't take the mark of the beast either. My guess is there's probably several hundred million of them, maybe less, maybe a few more. I don't know. It'll be a small percent of the earth. Those are the ones that will repopulate the earth. Boy, when they tell their kids, you know, and their grandkids in the future, they'll say, that was the wildest 7 years you could imagine. Grandpa, what was it like back before Jesus was king, when that one mean guy was king? What was it really like? And how come you didn't worship him? I wasn't going to worship that guy. I don't care what he said to me, you know. But then he got saved when Jesus came, and he'll tell his grandchildren, I remember looking in the clouds, and there was a Jewish man coming with angels and people all over the glory of God. I said, what is this? Myrtle, quick, come out here, look. No, I mean, it's going to be like that. It's going to be shocking and terrifying when they see a man in the sky in a procession going, what is that? Because they don't believe the scripture. Well, I'm spending too long on my introduction here. I got to get to Zechariah 14. Let's go to page 2. The battle for Jerusalem. Jesus comes as a victorious warrior king. The chapter starts, Israel, paragraph A, is on the point of annihilation. And then suddenly Jesus intervenes and delivers the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is a different idea than some have. And what I'm going to share with you is strongly confirmed in the Word of God, but a lot of people who love the nation of Israel, and I am one, they end up overdoing it, and they love Israel more than God does, or so they get into that weird pride mindset. It is a mindset of pride when we love Israel more than God does, which means we think God's purpose is unwise or unloving, his end time purpose, and if we were God, we wouldn't do it that way. We would do it a better way. Because what's going to happen is the nation of Israel is not going to go from glory to glory. They're going to be brought to the brink of annihilation before Jesus returns. The way it's going now, it's going to get far worse than it is right now in the nation of Israel. Far worse than it is. It'll be Israel's most difficult and darkest hour is yet ahead. However, her greatest hour is yet ahead. Her greatest hour is yet ahead. So Israel's on the brink of annihilation. And as we look at the verses in a moment, you'll see there's just, Jesus means what he says when he writes the scripture through his prophets. And Jesus comes back in the context of a military conflict that builds up around the nations. He comes back to win the battle for Jerusalem. That's what he comes back to win. And then he's going to clear everything out. And again, the things that have been established in righteousness, because we can see things that happen in righteousness in this age. Wherever we've established righteousness, that continuity of our labors now will go over into the age to come. And even the wars and battles won't break the things that are established in righteousness. That's why it matters what we're doing right now in pressing to disciple the nations in the degree that we will before the Lord returns. But we know that we won't fully do it until after he returns. But we're pressing hard. And there's a battle raging in the midst of our labors. And there's a battle raging in the midst of the city of Jerusalem around it. Look at this. This is really graphic stuff. Very politically incorrect. Jesus is not running for office. He's already king. He's not looking for votes. He doesn't need the approval of any group of people. He's already king. And he's doing what he does is the least severe means to win the greatest amount of people at the deepest level of love without violating their free will. That's why it's perfectly loving and wise. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And he says to the city of Jerusalem, your spoil shall be divided in your very midst. I mean, that is a horrible statement in the natural. That your spoil will be divided. That means the enemy's going to come in and take all of your stuff, and there's nothing you can do to stop them. They will be so bold about it. They will be so confident that while you're there in chains, within view of their eyes, within view of your sight, you're in chains being brought off to prison camp, is what they're going to say in a minute. You will watch them divide your money and your goods openly with no fear of reprisal. They have no fear of an enemy coming in. They do it right there in the open because there's no counterattack that they're fearing. That's what that statement's saying. That's a horrible statement in the natural. To divide the spoil. I mean, in history, when one nation invades another, they grab the stuff, they run it out, you know, they take it away real quick, then they go count the money some other place in some cave far away so nobody can get them back. But here they openly gloat and count their wealth that the Gentile nations have taken from Israel because nobody can stop them. They have no idea what's about to happen. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is God speaking. God is going to gather the nations against the city of Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken. I have seen guys try to wiggle out of that verse. Well, maybe it means spiritually. Maybe it means, I don't know what it means. I think I do know what it means. I think it means taken. For real. This is heavy. It's real. We can't reduce this thing to our sentiment as though we're wiser than God is. The houses will be rifled. In other words, broken into and just stolen all the goods. It's horrible. The women will be ravished, which is the word for raped. Right in open view. This will be a very hostile, evil time. And it'll be the darkest hour in Jerusalem's entire history. In terms of military invasion. Now what Rome did was so severe in 70 AD, but this will have other dimensions to it. Because it'll have a demonic dimension that even makes it more graphic. The city will be taken, the houses will be rifled, the women will be ravaged. Half of the population of the city will go into prison camps. That's what captivity means. Captivity under the Antichrist is not a white collar prison where they're watching cable TV. It's bad. This is bad. This is really heavy. There's 600,000 Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem right now. If this happened today, 300,000 would go into prison camps from the city of Jerusalem. We don't know what the population of the city will be in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. We don't know how many decades. I'm assuming this is some decades from now. Half the city will go into captivity. But lest we get into despair and just completely give up, the Lord will supernaturally save a remnant. They will not be cut off. They will not be taken from the city in captivity, nor will they die physically. They won't be cut off. That means captivity or physical death. God will supernaturally protect the remnant in the city. Someone says, who? Isaiah chapter 4 says, in verse 4, it says, those that are left, those who were written in God's book. God writes it in his book. You say, well, I hope I'm written that book. No, that's not the book you're worried about. You're already in the book of life. These are unsaved. A number of these, not all of them, but some of these are unsaved. The unsaved remnant of Israel, these are people that are yet that will say yes to the Lord down the road. But at that time, they haven't said yes to Jesus yet. You're already in the good book. Then, now the second coming is being described in verse 3. Then Jesus will go forth. And again, it's this paradigm. He's not in the sky at this time. He's actually on the earth as the greater David. He's fighting nations. Like, what? I thought that he came and we all went somewhere and played harps on a cloud or something. He's fighting and he gets blood on his garments. He's in hand-to-hand combat. I'm sure it's far, it's different than we're thinking, but it has this close proximity to it. He fights as he fights in the day of battle. David was a picture of Jesus, David the warrior. Now it says here in Joel chapter 3, I will gather all the nations. That's the Lord speaking. So the Lord's going to gather the nations, but that's not the end of the story. The next verse, Revelation 16, the demons are gathering the nations. Well, who's gathering the nations, demons or God? Paragraph C, who's responsible for the military invasion? Is this the work of God or is this the work of devils? It's both. They're working with very opposite goals, with very opposite motives, with a totally opposite spirit. But they're working, they're both gathering the nations around the city of Jerusalem. They got different goals in mind. Satan wants to annihilate, exterminate the Jewish people. God wants to save them, to raise them up, to lead the nations in the millennial kingdom and to save them. Now, Satan's going to work with the evil motives of men. Ezekiel 35, 11 tells us that men, with greed and bitterness, that's what will motivate men to agree with God or the devil. I mean, they'll be greedy men, like Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord did. Nebuchadnezzar was an evil man. He came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, I have raised him up. He's my servant. Lord says, I can raise up who I want to raise up. I'm raising him up to discipline you, to get you ready to be the redemptive, the remnant that would usher in the Messiah, that would bring the throne of glory to the earth, that will bring the Father's throne to the earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. I mean, God chose the nation of Israel, and he knew that divine discipline is the only thing they would respond to. He gave them grace, grace, grace. They said no, so he offers them grace along with discipline. Look what it says in paragraph D, Daniel 7. I heard the man. Now he's talking about an angel. This is Daniel talking. You know, and when he says a man in this context, it's very clearly it's an angel. This man standing in midair, standing over the waters, if you read the whole thing. Because the angels often appeared many times as human beings. Sometimes the angels appeared and the guy didn't even know they were an angel because they can restrain their glory. And the angel could come and turn up the glory, just like Jesus. It's the same way. Sometimes Jesus, I mean, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and she didn't know who he was. She thought he's the gardener. Hey, sir. Jesus talking to the disciples on the road of Emmaus. They don't know who he is. They're going, hey, did you hear about this prophet named Jesus from Nazareth? Jesus, tell me about him. Oh, man, he was incredible. I mean, he did this, he did that, he did all these other things, and they don't know it's Jesus. Then there's other times where Jesus turns, doesn't veil the glory. Revelation 1, John sees him and falls like a dead man. I mean, Jesus can veil his glory or restrain his glory. So can angels. My guess is, and I think it's an educated guess, is that we will be able to do that in our resurrected bodies in the age to come. There will be times when some of you will manifest all that God has given you in glory, and other times you'll restrain it as you're ruling and governing on the earth with other human beings. So many times in history, angels appeared, and they appeared as humans, and they walked and talked to people. That's what the scripture says. It warned us not to entertain angels completely unaware. He says, don't forbid to show hospitality. It might be an angel, not even aware of it. Well, there's this man. I got way off on a bunny trail on that one, didn't I? There's a man, clothed in linen. He held up his right hand. He swore by God. Here's what he said. It shall be for 3.5 years. Because time in this context, and you can put a... it's real clear if you put the scriptures together what it's talking about. This is, if this is new to you, you might say, well, how do you know? But it's actually pretty simple. Time means a year. Times means 2 years. And half a times means a half a year, 3.5 years. It's clear from the scripture that's what that means. There's very little debate on that, with thousands of commentators agree on that. So the angel swears, time, and half a time. Here's what's going to happen. It shall be for 3.5 years, and when the holy people, now catch this, have been completely shattered, then salvation will come to the nation. Like, ooh. Again, in my early days when I began to wrestle with this, I tried to figure out any way to get rid of those words. When the holy people, when the nation of Israel, when they are humbled, stronger than that, when they completely have no hope in anything, nothing except for deliverance from heaven, then they're completely shattered. They are completely hopeless. They are dry bones. They are dead, like the Ezekiel 37 vision. They have no hope of life. You know, this is it's a hard thing to say it, accurate to say it short, but I'm going to try because I want to stay with my notes. But I have mixed emotions about this when I hear it because of the scriptures. You know, the guy says, you know, I know of several different guys that were in the different, you know, the in 1967, Six-Day War, and the 73 Yom Kippur War. And the guy says, oh, I mean, the Spirit of God was clearly, he was saving us and this and that. And there have no doubt there was supernatural intervention. But here's what happened. The net result of winning 1967 and 1973 is Israel stood up and flexed its muscles at God in pride. Said, well, nobody can beat us. It's like, no, Israel, absolutely the wrong conclusion when the Lord has visited you. The Lord who will work to well, nobody in the nation is saying the Israeli army is great, and that is our hope. Right now, their hope is in their army. That's really bad for their future. Somehow they could get all the Jewish people in the land, you know, all 6 million together, get them in a big convention and say, okay, guys, today, by the end of the day, we need to disavow our confidence in the army. They'd have a lot better future. Obviously, that's ridiculous. They have an innate confidence. I remember talking to one of the Knesset members. I had a number of conversations over a short period of time with him over a couple of days. And he was talking about growing Islam terrorism in Europe. And I said, what do you think about it? He says, well, you know us Israelis, we always find a way. And I thought, that's not a good answer. We always find a way where there's no way. Because he was he said, I'm secular. I'm not a religious Jew. I don't really believe in God. But we'll always find a way. You watch us. We've been here for 2,000, yay, 4,000 years. We've always found a way. And I thought, that is absolutely the wrong answer. Because they will be completely shattered. And then their salvation will come. That's why it's going to get really heavy before it gets good. Before things are released in the land. And as the body of Christ, we're in a very difficult position. Because we need to pray in agreement with the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for the salvation of Israel on God's terms, not on their terms. And much of the body of Christ that loves Israel has switched over to seeking salvation on Israel's terms, and we must seek their salvation on God's terms. Jesus loves Israel far more than we do. Well, Jesus, can you tone it down a little bit? And the answer I get from heaven is, I have the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love. I can't tone it down or I'll lose some of the impact on some of the people. Can you even tone it down a little bit? And we cry out for mercy, and we should. Our only posture is to cry out for mercy. Except God stands before us with an angel and says, like he said to the prophets, pray this and pray that, and don't pray this way anymore, pray that way. Other than that, our priests... disposition is always for breakthrough and for mercy. Always. That's the automatic default mode. We're always in minus a divine revelation, that a supernatural revelation. That's the only mode ready, because God will give much mercy because we prayed for it. There'll be pockets of mercy, all kinds of salvation opportunities. There'll be grace packages offered to individuals in geographic areas in Israel. But I tell you, it is going to get intense. And much of the body of Christ is flattering the nation of Israel, not warning the nation of Israel and calling them to repentance. You know, they got a thing over in the land that you got to sign a paper, and a lot of them do it. We're not going to convert the Jews. Like, what do you mean we're not going to? Of course we're going to convert the Jews. Well, if you convert the Jews, we lose our license. They're going to the lake of fire. What are you talking about, lose your license? We will go to prison converting the Jews. I'm not worried about losing my license or my status. I'm not worried about losing my life. I imagine many of us will be in prison before this thing's over, and we will lose our life. I mean, what's the issue? This is what our fathers did. Well, if you know, I remember having a leader come over. We are having a conference here in Kansas City on Israel, and one of the leaders came over, and he just didn't know me at all. And he asked for a private meeting. And he had this big profile ministry and his big resume. And so I said, I only got a few minutes. So I talked to him. He goes, do you know who these guys are that you have over here? And it was Asher and Traynor and those kind of guys. I said, yeah, I do. He goes, no, I don't think you know who they are. He goes, these guys preach on the streets. I go, yeah, I know. He goes, no. I mean, a lot of us in the land are against them because we're going to get in trouble with the government because these guys are just so reckless. They don't have any discernment. They don't have any restraint. And he says, no, I just want to tip you off. You got a reputable ministry. I mean, I'm feeling my temperature's going up real fast. I'm seconds away from prophesying plus some. And I said, what? He goes, no, you need to distance yourself. You got IHOP's a reputable ministry. You guys have a lot of influence in the land. And I said, no, these are the guys. We are praying, and we want to support these guys. We want 1,000 more of these guys all over the land, preaching, casting out devils, shaking up the Palestinian Authority, the Knesset, the university professors, rabbinic Judaism. I mean, casting demons out of as many of them as they can. Okay, I said, well, I warned you. He walked away. I'm not trying to be a hotshot, but my point being, My point isn't that you know, one's-upmanship storytelling here, preacher storytelling. That's not what I'm trying to do. My point is, we need to be resolved and unmoved about what we're about. I said, brother, no, you don't understand me. I go, this is what we're all about. This is the only thing we're about, is the kingdom of God breaking through in power. We are going to go there and preach in there. They said, well, they'll kick you out. I go, well, we'll try to sneak in somehow. And we'll lose our lives because of this. But isn't that what this is about? Obeying without any regard to cost. Isn't that really what we're signing up for? Well, let's go on. Boy, I'm not getting very far, but I'm having a great time. Okay, paragraph F in verse 4, top of page 3. In some ways, I'm really not having a good time because this is so serious. This is so serious. It's so easy here to do this. In this room here, in the IHOP auditorium, in the prayer room, it's so easy to be bold and believe all the intense stuff. But do we believe it in the crunch when it's 5 of the other guys and only 1 of us? I found myself in a few of those situations, and I found myself coughing and hiccuping more, and I thought, well, you know, whatever the Lord wants, and you know, whatever the Lord wants, what are you talking about? Tell him what the Bible says. So I found myself in situations where I wasn't near as bold as I imagined myself. So this is a really good atmosphere to be bold in. This doesn't really count here. We want to get trained in school, because until we're settled, we won't be bold if we're unsure. Because in the crunch, if we're unsure, we'll back up and say, well, I better study that passage one more time. I'll get out of this jam. I'll get clear. And maybe the next time I'll be bold. The only way we'll ever be bold is with clear revelation. And that's what it's important that we're clear, or we won't be bold in the moment of opportunity that the Lord gives us. Well, anyway, in that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Jesus' feet. Now, beloved, incidentally, this isn't A lot will think this, and I think it's well-meaning, but I think it's wrong. They imagine Jesus is coming back, and the first place he touches down is the Mount of Olives. That's where he ends the second coming events. That's not where he begins. He doesn't come from the sky and land at the Mount of Olives. He marches up through the land in war against the enemies and finally gets to the Mount of Olives. That's not where he starts. It's where he ends. Now, I can't take 10 minutes to develop that, but I just want you to consider that. This is the end of the second coming procession, as I call it. Not the first event. This is at the end of it. There's a series of events that are all contained in the whole overall second coming. I call it the second coming procession, where he proceeds a procession across the clouds where every eye sees him. Then he marches up through the land, killing the enemies. Then he marches into the city of Jerusalem, and he's received by the leaders of Jerusalem. And then it's done. And then we begin to get about the job of cleaning up the mess on the whole earth. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces this. He's been fighting already. Remember verse 3. He's been warring and fighting against the enemies of Israel that have been surrounding them. The Mount of Olives, now catch this, it will split in two. From the east to the west, it will make a very large valley. I like that word, very. That's an important word. It's a huge valley. Half of the mountain will go to the north. The other half will go to the south. Now here's the part we have to reckon with when we want to understand this passage. Then you, we're talking about the unsaved remnant of Israel. They're up against the wall. They're battling. The Antichrist is warring against them. When Jesus splits the mountain, they flee through the mountain. Here Jesus comes marching in, and they look at him. They don't know him. He speaks to the mountain. The mountain splits. The mountain does for them, in front of them, what the Red Sea did in front of Moses. It really is. It's the same reality. Jesus speaks to the mountain. The mountain splits. It says here that they flee through the mountain, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. And then because Zechariah knows that he lost them, he goes, yes, you shall flee. Because he anticipated him saying, flee? The Son of God just appeared in Jerusalem. So Jesus comes, he splits it. They don't immediately understand the whole picture of what's happening. So he speaks to the mountain splits. They take one more look. This is my version. Who is that guy? But they flee through the mountain. They go, they're running. They go, who is that? I don't know, but we're going to find out. And find out they do in due time. But at that moment, they run for their lives because the heat of the battle is on. And again, you got to read this in real life, of natural life, because that's what this thing is written. That's how the Jewish prophets meant this to be understood, in real everyday life with events in a natural world. So they're fleeing as they fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Now, which means they're fleeing with urgency, because the most dramatic experience in living memory at that time in Zechariah's day was the earthquake with Uzziah. That was about 250 years earlier. Maybe 200 to 300 years, just say call it 250 years earlier. Uzziah had an earthquake came in his day. 250 years later in Zechariah's day, they're still talking about the big one. Oh man, we remember. Our grandparents told our grandparents told our other grandparents, they still talk about the big one. He said, well, Zechariah says that's a good frame of reference. You will flee. You will flee in the same urgency that your great-great-grandparents fled when the big one hit in Uzziah's day. In other words, they're leaving in urgency. And then what happens? Thus, the Lord my God will come with all the saints. Now, Jesus has split the mountain already. He's already, in verse 3, been warring with them because they've been surrounded. They flee through the mountain. And later they're going to come back around and connect with him. But at first they haven't understood all that just took place. It's happening so fast, their life is on the line. Incidentally, this is not on the notes, but just write these verses down if they strike you. But in Mark chapter 11, Mark 11 verse 1, I love this passage. Jesus is at the Mount of Olives. Right here at the Mount of Olives, Mark 11 verse 1. Then verse 23, Jesus said, "You shall speak to this mountain." He points to it. He says, "This mountain." He points to it. "You shall speak to this mountain, and it will be cast into the sea." If you don't doubt, you know who Jesus was talking about? Himself. He literally understood he would speak to this mountain, and the mountain would flee at his word. He knew the prophecies. Not only that, he determined the prophecies before they were ever given. I could just, in the human sense, picture Jesus saying, "And that mountain will flee." They're thinking, "Wow, heaven." I can just, Jesus walked with the Father. "Oh, I love that part of the end time story. I love it. I'm glad we put the mountain just there. And that was a great idea. Remember, Father, we were talking and we got that idea. That was a good one." I'm sure it didn't happen that way. Then the pinnacle of the end time of the second coming procession is Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, when the leaders of the city of Jerusalem in a covenantal way receive him. See, Jesus won't come and just take over Jerusalem. He won't do it. It's like King David is the picture. King David was invited by the leaders who had the governmental power, though David was anointed king. He said, I'm not going to take it by force. I'm only going to receive it by the covenantal invitation of the people who rightfully have the authority over the land and over the city. Jesus is the same way. He can easily take it by force. He doesn't want to. He wants to rule in love. He wants to be received. He's only going to take the authority over the city of Jerusalem when the people who have the covenantal governmental position, they're unsaved people at this time. Because the rapture has just happened just earlier before them. And the saints are with Jesus and we're, I mean, beloved, we have physical, material bodies that are resurrected. They're supernatural, but our bodies are material and they're physical and they're real. They're like this. They're as solid as your body is right now. And we're there with him. And we're not like hugging each other, you know, passing through each other like a ghost, like, "Whoa, where'd you go? Come back, let's try that again." Whoa, that's not what's happening. You will have a solid physical material body as much as you do now, and you'll live forever with it. On this earth, forever. On the earth. It's fantastic. That's why when we give up something in our internship right now, which is our 70 years on the earth, our first assignment on the earth is our internship right now. We're getting ready for our second assignment on the earth, which is our 1,000-year one. And then we have another assignment on the earth after that. I'm not going to give up my main assignment, my next assignment, just to go, you know, kind of take a shortcut right now. I don't want to sacrifice my next assignment on the earth because I want something cheap and illegal, or I want to cut corners. I want to do it God's way. I want to do it in secret God's way, because everything else is cheating. Like, we're going to fake God out? I mean, you might fake people out, but you're not going to fake God out. There's no point in trying to skip corners with God. It's servanthood, it's humility, it's pressing in for holiness in the secret areas of our life. If let's just do it. We're giving our money, we're giving our time, we're believing in the unseen, the invisible, we're fasting, we're praying, we're doing it God's way in all of our weakness and brokenness. Beloved, there's no point in trying to take a shortcut around this reality. This is the only possible way to do it, is obedience, is my point. Roman number 4. Now, we can kind of go through some of this pretty fast, because it's so exciting. It's so, like, wow. It's wonderful. But you don't want to go, you want to learn this passage, but you want to read it over and over and over, Zechariah 14. Now, that the mountain is split, these Jewish survivors ran through it. Those are the ones who were not taken away to the prison camps. By the way, when Jesus comes back, he liberates all the captives in the prison camps. There's probably 20 to 25 verses in the Bible where Jesus says, at the second coming, he sets the prisoners free. He's not talking about eating disorders. He's not talking about emotional pain right now. In those verses, He's talking about not struggles, which are real. I'm not demeaning those. When it says set the captives free at the second coming, these 20 verses, he's talking about Jews in prison camps is what he's talking about. You read them in their context. It's graphic stuff. He's freeing them all over the Middle East. It's high on his priority to liberate the death camps. It's one of the main themes of the Old Testament, of the second coming in Old Testament prophecy, is the liberation of death camps. I mean, it's mentioned I haven't counted it. I guess I need to. But it's like 20 to 25 times. It's one of the most prominent themes in the Bible related to the second coming, the liberation of death camps. Now, when's the last time you heard a message on the second coming and you heard the liberation of death camps? I mean, it's not a secondary theme. It's one of the top three or four themes in the whole Bible related to the second coming. Well, anyway, all this is happening. The valley's splitting. The death camps getting liberated. All these things are taking place. Now, Jesus is going to... Some things are going to be happening now in the atmosphere. In the light, the water, and the land. Shall come to pass in that day. There'll be no light. The Father's going to turn the lights off on the whole planet. This is real. And he's going to turn them back on when Jesus, at the coming of Jesus, so nobody misses what's going on. All the lights are turned off. They diminish. This will be one day in verse 7. The word one should be the word unique, which is known only to the Lord. He's the only one who grasps all the implications and the mechanics of this day, all the different details involved. How is the Lord going to do this? It's only known to the Lord. How the Father, again, this is a little bit unnecessary, or maybe a lot unnecessary, to try to figure out who thought of which part of the end time purpose. But I think of that. I think, Father, you thought of this one. You're saying, Son, I'm turning the lights off, and I'm going to turn them all on. And Son said, oh, Father, you don't have to do that. They're going to accept me. No. No, you're my boy. You're my son. I'm turning all the lights off, and I'm turning them all on again. The whole earth. It'll be a unique day. And there, for a while, it won't be day or night. Nobody will quite know it. It's completely unique in the way that the Lord illuminates the earth. We just leave it there. Nobody knows. I'm picturing the Father. He's the one that came up with this, but it doesn't matter. All that's kind of... all for nothing, really. But I like to think about that, and think, Father, that's a great idea. I love that thing about turning the lights off and on. But at the evening time, it will be light. It will be light. But that's not the only thing that's going to happen when the Lord returns. He's going to cause living water to flow out of Jerusalem. Because the great problem in the nation of Israel is they don't have a water source. They don't have water. They don't have much water in the land. The rain falls very minimal, except for God blesses it. And they're dependent on other nations for water. And they're dependent on God's blessing to give them water. And it's a difficult place for them to be if they want to be a world power. The Lord says, we're going to solve the 4,000 years. And that's 4,000 years since Abraham. We're going to solve the water problem in one day. Jesus, do it. He's going to speak to the rock, so to speak. And out of the rock is going to flow living water. Literal living water is going to replenish first Israel. That's going to go into the Mediterranean Sea, into the Dead Sea. It will replenish that. Eventually, this living water, its impact, like an epicenter in Jerusalem, will touch the whole earth before it's over. Will be a Garden of Eden coming out of this reality. It will take time, though. It won't happen in one day. You can read about it in Ezekiel 47. The water progressively heals the Dead Sea. It heals the Mediterranean. It heals the desert. The whole Saudi Arabia desert, the Sinai Peninsula. All of that's going to be completely healed, and it's going to be restored to Garden of Eden-like conditions. But it's going to be progressively, not in one day, little by little. And then the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean, it's going to move on and on and on. Okay, let's go to paragraph D. Then Jesus is now going to rebuild his capital city. But before he rebuilds it, he's going to have it all torn down. He's starting from scratch. But the way that the city is going to be torn down, the city is going to be turned into a plain, a level plain. And it says that several times in the prophets. But the way the city will be turned into a plain is by the end time earthquakes in the book of Revelation. Particularly, remember, there's seven seals. Then it gets more intense, seven trumpets. Then it gets more intense, seven bowls of wrath. The seventh bowl, the most intense one, is a great earthquake. I have it right here in paragraph E. I guess on the other side of the page here. An earthquake comes and levels many cities of the earth, and it divides the city of Jerusalem into three parts. Look at verse 18. There'll be a great and mighty earthquake such as not occurred since the men were on the earth. And when this great city was divided into three parts, then the cities of the nations will fall too. And then the islands will flee away and the mountains were not found. And it goes on and on, talking about the impact of this earthquake. Well, what he's talking about here in Zechariah, I guess we got to go back to the page before now so I can read the verse to you. I guess that didn't land just right on the pant out there. It says here in verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from northern Judah down to southern Judah. It's a huge, big, you know, just think of a big, you know, playing field that's been leveled, you know, for a, you know, a professional, you know, sports arena. You know, it's 100 yards type thing. Well, this is going to be from the north to the south part of Judah. It's a huge area. It's miles and miles. The city is made level. Right now it's all mountains and hills. More hills than mountains. But it's a very difficult area to build on because it's not level. But it's all going to be leveled. And it's going to be leveled by the earthquakes. And then Jerusalem will be raised up. First it's leveled, then it's going to be raised up and inhabited from the northern wall to the other. I have the different dimensions there. And then verse 11, Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. Let's go ahead and turn the page. Now this safely inhabited thing is not a small thing, because remember, they've had the Antichrist as a real man. There's an Antichrist spirit. It's been operating for 2,000 years. There will be a real evil man, and all the nations have been gathered around it. It has been the least safe city in the earth, and it will now become the safest city. It will have great water, because all the other cities, it will take a lot of time to get the water working right in the cities of the earth. You know, Katrina, when the disaster hit in Katrina, one of the most difficult things was to get running water working right. The first place water will be working will be in the city of Jerusalem, and it will be really good water. It will be leveled, and then it will be built back up, and it will rise above. I mean, the Lord, in the topographical changes that take place in the land, this playing field, so to speak, miles in each dimension, it'll be a huge area that the throne of the Lord and the temple and the city will be built upon, a whole new leveled ground. It will be awesome. And the nations of the earth will come, because all the nations will be commanded to come. And it'll be this big mountain. It'll be this level area will be higher than all the places of the earth. It'll be the highest place of the earth, but it'll be level at the top. So the Lord will stand up there, and all the millions and billions that will come in the millennial kingdom for the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll look at in a moment, they will come, and he will be there in his glory, and all the nations will come. I'll be Roman numeral 5. Now he's not only is he going to make Israel safe, Jerusalem safe, he's going to deal with all the enemies of Israel now. This shall be, verse 12, this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will be dissolved while they stand on their feet. So they'll be standing up and their flesh will be dissolved. Just picture that for a second. I mean, it's very horrible. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Their tongue will dissolve in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day, a great panic from the Lord will be among all these soldiers. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, because it's all these warring soldiers from all the nations will be gathered around Jerusalem. They will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor. A panic will come on them. And there's probably 6 or 7 verses in the prophets that talk about the great panic that hits at the end. And the enemy that's been boasting of its military might, the Lord will cause them to use their military might on each other. So they will get in confusion. And all these nations, now picture the nations. These are demonized men. They're not nice. They're all from all the nations of the earth. You have this ethnic melting pot disaster all right there. They don't even like each other. They're all these different tribes and tongues, and they don't speak the same language. They have former prejudices and biases against each other. They got demons. They're angry. The panic hits. And all their might, all these international armies, they turn on each other. And Israel's watching, and they all destroy each other. The ones that have not been killed up to now by the plagues and the seven bowls of wrath and the Jesus marching up into the land as well. Then they'll kill each other, the ones that don't die from this plague. I mean, there's several waves of death that take place. It's very dramatic. It's very thought through. I mean, the Lord really thought this thing through. It's not a haphazard at all. Each one will seize the hand of his neighbor and will raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. So the power of each army, they will turn on each other. Judah will fight at Jerusalem. Now this is Jesus has already come back. The war's still going on. The valley has been split. But still there's conflict going. It is not over in 1 minute. There's a lot of just like in Nazi Germany, a lot of war criminals fled to the nations. It will take time to capture them all and to bring them to justice. They won't turn themselves in. You know, I feel really bad. I got a mark of the beast on my hand. I feel really bad the last 7 years. Here, I want to come turn myself in. They won't. They're going to the lake of fire when they die. There is a panic on the earth. And this is happening after Jesus has returned, because there's a period of reconstruction. There's a transition period that the Bible has a surprising amount of detail even on that transition period. And this is some of the detail here. Verse 14. Look at this. This is kind of like random here. Judah will fight Jerusalem. That's not the random part. Here's the next. The random part's this. Though it's not random. Then all the wealth of the nations will be gathered together. The gold, the silver, and the clothes. That, I go, what? The apparel. They will get clothing. And they will have tremendous amount of clothing. Talk about the survivors. The Lord is delivering. He throws the clothing in here because they've been in prison camps. This isn't, I mean, you would never think the Lord would put clothing in there in great abundance. And such will be the plague on the horses and the mules, etc. Okay, paragraph C. Verse 16, it'll come to pass in that day that those who are left of all the nations. Now, this is where we get the resistors. There's probably 8 or 10 verses like this in the Bible. Those who are left of all the nations. They are not the raptured. They are not the reprobates. They are those left of all nations. Again, there's about maybe 8 or 10 verses like this in the Bible. Those that are left, we're talking about those in natural bodies. This is where we need to write the book Left Behind, right here. That would be a good verse. It's the unsaved survivors. And they're left, they have not been killed by the plagues. They made it through this wild 7 year period and really intense 3.5 year period and a really intense 30 day period. Just then, the last 30 days that Daniel talks about, the final 30 days, actually. And that's what they've survived. It shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all these are Gentiles, which came against Jerusalem. These are guys in other nations. Their nation came against Jerusalem. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They are not reprobates. They're left behind. And they have to go up to worship Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. They have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, there'll be no rain. Because you think, well, who wouldn't do that? I tell you, a lot of people wouldn't. You know, the fire of God appears on the mountain and in the wilderness, out of Exodus. They came out of slavery. The fire of God appears on the mountain. And within a short amount of time, they're worshiping idols. Like, wait, how could this be? We imagine, we don't take serious sometimes the power of the human heart, its sin and its pride. So we think, of course they will. Well, how about this? Jesus appears to 500, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. 500 resurrected man, standing in front of him, resurrected. Only 120 of them made it to the upper room. Where's the 380 at who saw Jesus, God, raised from the dead? Well, they were busy. I was trying to get over there. What? This is God appeared in the flesh to you. I know. I'm gonna make it next time for sure. I've got it in my daytimer. Like, I don't even comprehend this. However, maybe we're more like this than we think. Maybe we're more like it than we think. So rather than being scandalized at him, we say, Lord, help me have a hearing heart. Because what's the number one exhortation in the Bible that Jesus gave? The number one exhortation. He said it 10 or 15 times. I don't know. He that has ears, let him hear. That's the number one exhortation, to have a hearing heart. Because that is the most difficult thing to sustain. Not to have it for a year. It's difficult to sustain it for 10, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 decades. It's not hard to sustain it for a summer or an internship. It's hard to sustain it for decades when the seasons of life come. The disappointments and the weariness and the opportunities and the prosperity. When all the seasons unfold. That's hard to keep a weary... Anyway, those left of the nations, they have to come. You think, oh, sure they'll come, but it isn't exactly that way. It shall be that, verse 17, whichever families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the king, there'll be no rain on that nation. And giving them a little bit of understanding here, they're going to say, hey, Jesus, our city just got bombed. I mean, not really bombed, but destroyed. We're not really in a place right now to come over to Jerusalem. It's not a really good time for a ministry trip. Jesus says, I don't know if you really know who I am. I don't think you can afford not to come if I call you. I mean, the nations will be in a, they will have a difficulty because they will be still be rebuilding their nation. Now remember, it's Katrina. Picture Katrina and put a couple zeros of magnitude on Katrina. They're thinking, I don't want to go to a worship deal in Jerusalem right now. And the Lord says, no, you need to. I am God. I've come back. So it's not an automatic thing at all. The nations... there will be resistance, so much so there has to be a penalty. And if the families of Egypt, verse 18, will not come up, and more than come up, they have to come up and look at that, enter in. It's not enough to come. He says they have to enter in, and that's the heart level. They'll have no rain back home. And the plague which the Lord strikes the nations, he'll strike them with it. And I think that Egypt, as you read it in Isaiah 19, will have one of the greatest revivals in the end time, will be Egypt. But there will be those with a natural animosity, because Israel and Egypt have been, you know, bumping into each other for 4,000 years plus. I mean, it's been, Abraham was in Egypt and kind of got into some mischief in Egypt. I mean, it goes all the way back with 4,000 years ago. They've been colliding with each other as brothers, so to speak. Not as physical brothers in that sense, but they've been colliding with each other. And so there's going to be those in Egypt who didn't take the mark of the beast, they didn't worship Jesus, they're going to say, I don't know. Don't go there. You better. Okay, I'll go there, but I'm going to pout the whole time I'm there. No, you better enter in. You better enter in when you go. No, I'll go there. I'll grit my teeth the whole time in protest. Don't do it. Enter in when you go. I tell you, this seems such odd verses, but it's really relevant stuff. And this will be the punishment if they don't do it. Now, what's the picture? And I've gone way too long tonight, but what's the picture? I'm going to end just a moment here. What's the picture in this whole thing? It's the fact that the natural realm is continuing in the millennial kingdom. That's the picture. You're getting, we're not whisked away to a cloud to play a harp on a cloud forever in some isolated place. We're on the earth. Ruling and reigning and establishing righteousness in every sphere of life with physical material bodies that have resurrected qualities, but physical bodies with physical food. We're on the earth. And then he goes on, his last point, you can read this on your own D, is that Israel will be the first nation of which will be completely holy in every area of their life. From the mundane areas to the sacred areas, they will bring it in obedience to Jesus. From their private life, that is mundane and unseen by any others, to their public life and the sacred responsibilities, they will obey Jesus in private and in public, in mundane and in sacred. Everything will be sacred because it's under his leadership. That's the message. That ends in a great high point in verse 20 and 21. Amen and amen.